Genesis 48:19. Lord willing, we're going to finish our study today. And last week, the Gentiles were willing to give up everything that they owned to be saved by Joseph because they knew they were going to die. Without it receiving the gift from Joseph, without receiving the food that only he had, they would die. So what's money worth if I'm going to die? What's property worth? What's my life worth if I have to become a slave to Joseph and to Pharaoh? Then what does it matter rather to be a slave than to be dead? And we saw many parallels between our relationship with Jesus, that we know we're going to die. It's when we know we're going to die from our sins, when we know we're going to be separated from God because He's holy and we're not. When we know that for me to just die and go into the presence of God in my sinful state, that I would deserve and in fact would be burned up just by being in the presence of His holiness. And so if I know that there is something more to life after this life, and I know that I'm created to be with God, but I can't be because of my sin, and if I know that the terms for Him to allow me to come into His presence is that I get cleaned up by His Son Jesus, that He has sacrificially provided a way for His blood to actually cleanse me and make it look like I've never sinned when I come before the Father, but I only get that salvation by truly bending the knee to Him and saying, You are my Lord, my Master, my Savior, and the rest of my life is Yours, then I say, well, what's the alternative? The alternative is death. Of course, I want to have life with You. It's the exact same thing that the people of Egypt did with Joseph. What good? Except this, with Jesus, it's a spiritual thing instead of a human life thing. And it is that condition that we're here to communicate with people. But most people don't realize their sinful condition, or they don't accept the holiness of God. And they want to remake God into their own image. They want to actually make an idolatrous God that, well, the God that I want to believe in is a God who will let me come into His kingdom as dirty and vile with sin as I am. But see, God doesn't change because we want to conform Him into our image and make Him like we want Him to, because in a sense that would be like us playing God, which has been the problem ever since the beginning in Genesis when Satan told Adam and Eve, you know, if you eat of this tree, you will be like God. You'll be able to, in your own imagination, this is the way I think the universe should run. This is how I think God should be. But we're not allowed to manipulate God. And he actually, it says in the Psalms that as the nations plot against Him and against His anointed Son, Jesus, he laughs. How ridiculous for us, sitting here as little puny specks in this universe, to think that we should tell Him how He should run the universe and indeed how He should save us. So His plan is that you get humble. You believe in my Son Jesus, who I went through a lot of effort to lay out through the prophets from Genesis to Revelation about His coming, His way, His sacrifice, Him laying down His life for you that you might have life. You accept life that way, then I'll let you into my kingdom. If you reject it, then you're rejecting what should be an irrefusable offer of grace and mercy. And today we're going to see Jacob blesses the rest of his children, prophesies that the Messiah will come through Judah. We see the death of Jacob and his burial in the land of Canaan, and ending the book of Genesis. But in chapter 48, verse 19, it says, as he's blessing the two children of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, he says, his father refused to give the main blessing to the older. He says, I know, my son, I know he also, the older Manasseh, shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And we emphasized last week that the younger was Ephraim. His name means fruitful. Manasseh means forgetting the hardships of life. That's what his name means. And Jacob says, I'm going to bless fruitful because the son of the Gentile nations is going to become a multitude of nations, which was fulfilled. I think it was symbolic of the fulfillment of God's fruitfulness of blessing Gentile people through the Savior Joseph. In our case, the Savior Jesus will bring a multitude of nations. Because Ephraim didn't become a father of a multitude of nations. But his name, fruitfulness of God's salvation plan, did create a fruitfulness of nations. All the nations of the world have come to know Jesus, the Savior. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless. May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh, And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, the double portion, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." And so it's a deathbed blessing. It's a God thing. This isn't just Dad saying something. It's God telling Jacob what the future is, what the end of days future for all these sons. As we're going to then see as we go into chapter 49, he now blesses the rest of the sons. And we have to understand, because it's not our culture, when people in our culture gather around the deathbed, if they have the opportunity to gather around the deathbed of their father, they're typically just really vying for anything, any blessing from their dad. It's like, okay, you know, do I get your car? Do I get your stuff? How am I in your will to get your stuff? Well, it was totally different for the nation of Israel. For the sons of Jacob, they knew they were the promised people of God. They knew that Abraham was pulled away from the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, by God and brought into the promised land, promised that through you all the nations of the world would be blessed. Through you, you're going to inherit all the land of Canaan. So here these guys are now living in Egypt, and they know all the land of Canaan is going to someday be given to their descendants, that somebody is going to be the father that will bring about the Messiah who would save the world, that all the nations of the world will be blessed by them. In other words, they're gathering around their father with Christmas attitude times a thousand. This isn't just stuff. This is from God. This is the blessings from God. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." This is something, the blessings that Jacob gave his 12 sons was going to continue until the last days. Are the Jews here today? Yes. By a miracle. Name any other place that had their people run out of their homeland for 2,000 years without a homeland, still maintain an identity as a people. It's impossible. It's a miracle that happened. If it wouldn't have happened, we wouldn't be teaching the Bible today. Because this is something God said, you people are going to be here till the end. When Jesus says that this generation shall not pass till all the things of the last days come to pass, many people have misinterpreted that and mistaught that to say the generation of time. But the word is genea. It means it's a generation of people. Jesus was saying, I'm telling you all these horrible things that are going to happen to the Jewish nation through the prophecies I've just given you on the Mount of Olives. But do not worry. I am promising you that this generation, this Jewish people, all 12 tribes of the Jewish people shall not perish until all these things happen. Which is why we know, no matter what the world tries to do, there will be the survival of the Jewish nation until Jesus comes back, or the Bible is not the truth. One of the two. And it's going to be interesting. I have no doubt how it's going to be played out. And so this is to the end of days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. There are not 10 lost tribes of Israel. They are all represented today. Now in the land is one, as the Bible prophesied they would. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. His very firstborn son should have been getting the double portion. He gave Joseph, his second to the youngest son, the double portion we learned last week. Reuben should have gotten it, and he's about to get told why he doesn't really get anything. He should have got maybe the premier land, or he should have gotten the blessing of the Messiah, but he doesn't. Why? Verse 4. Because you're unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed when you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And they never did excel as a tribe. The descendants of Reuben never excelled. In fact, they settled for the land east of the Jordan. When the people were supposed to come into the land of Canaan, they actually had to conquer some kings on the east side, because the kings on the east side, what's Jordan today, tried to annihilate the Jewish people before they got into the promised land across the Jordan. And so then when they came against Israel, God had to defend Israel, and so they got annihilated. And then the tribe says, how about if we just stay over here? We don't have to go over there to the land of Canaan. And it ended up being that way. So they settled for something really less than what God had promised the people. And they were never a really dominant tribe. They were always separated from their brothers. Why? Because of sexual immorality. Never excelled. In fact, in Genesis 35:22, for those that missed our study. It says, "And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and laid with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it." So Jacob had a concubine, Bilhah, which he had had some of the children of Israel. And a concubine was a wife of sorts. She was primarily the servant within the house, but also officially a wife. And so Reuben, the older, he had sexual immorality with his father's wife. Not his mother, but his father's wife. And as we continue every week to just hear the consequences of immorality in people's lives in our country, isn't it just so easy to say, if you want to go down the path of sexual immorality, your life will never be fruitful. You'll never be fruitful. And yet, if you choose to live God's way, you have at least a chance to be very fruitful, especially in this day and age. Just take the two paths of life, especially for you young ones here who have not yet gotten married. If you keep yourself chaste until you are married, then you will be able to look at your husband or wife, your future husband and wife, and if they have been chaste also, you'll be able to say, you know what, maybe the government will make us take a test of diseases, but I can tell you, I don't have any. I don't have any that will affect us for the rest of our life in our relationship. And the person, especially in this day and age, the person that you're marrying and you're able to say, I've been chaste and saved for you, the person that's hearing that will be able to say, wow, in this day and age, that must have taken some character. That must have taken some fortitude. That must have taken some stability. I mean, this person has a chance of not telling me when I get older and wrinkled and stuff that they're going to go trade me in for a new model. I might even be able to just plan my future with that person. I might be able to truly give my life, and we might go through life together, chaste, even humble to one another. And then you don't have to worry about the diseases that come afterwards. You don't have to worry about children catching you on porn on the internet. You don't have to worry about wives and then divorcing you. And you know, just the tragedy of the families that are in this country and the divorces that are happening. And then the children don't have a mother and a father raising them. And all of a sudden these children are getting into gangs and everything else because they weren't raised the way God intended a child to be raised, which is with a father and a mother. And the children saying, my daddy loves my mommy. My mommy loves my daddy. My mommy and daddy never talked about how they were going to just, I'm going to divorce you because I'm going to run off with so-and-so. And they didn't have to have the agony of their mind going, man, they don't care about me. They don't care about God. They don't love each other. They're fighting. And I say all this knowing that it must be pricking many, many hearts here because our culture is so destroyed. And you might be thinking, Kevin, you're talking about me. You're talking about the family I grew up in. You're talking about my former wife, my former husband. You're talking about how I destroyed my family by going down these things. And I want to tell you that I say all these things not to condemn, but to realize that God's word is true. That it's the truth. That it leads to life. He gave it to us for a life. But we're deceived by an enemy who says, go off and do something contrary. And we get deceived by the media and by the things that we allow into our house, and we become selfish, and then we go off of a path. But what happened to Reuben? Reuben's curse was, unstable as water, you shall not exceed, because you want to do immorality. And we don't want to do that. Right now, God says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a believer in Jesus today and you've experienced some of the things that I've just said, then just say, thank you, Jesus, you died on the cross even for that. And Satan, I'm not going to listen to you. Condemn me for it. Because you're a new creature in Christ and you get to go to heaven, washed clean as if it never happened. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and you've done any of those things along with the other things that you've done, you need to be condemned because you are condemned and you'll stand before God accountable for all of it at the great white throne of God. And not only that, he'll be saying, and you heard about Jesus and you denied him. Exactly why? What was it that made hell so appealing to you? And that's the reality of what it's going to be. And people don't want to hear that, but it's the truth. People will stand before God. Do you have Jesus? Yes. You're forgiven. Do you have Jesus? No. Why? Why no? And what answer is there that makes any sense? It's foolishness. To reject the God who can save us, forgive us, give us new life, set us on a path, say, I condemn you not. Go and sin no more. Go walk with God. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty, are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce in their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. In Genesis chapter 34, they're coming into the land of Canaan. They're camping outside the city of Shechem. Jacob has one daughter, Dinah. Brothers of Dinah realize that she got tempted by the prince. And the prince of the area, Shechem, he said, "Hey, come on, Dinah." And he took her into his room. And the brother said, "That's not going to happen. We come into this place and these guys raped our sister." And so they had a scheme that basically talked them all into getting circumcised. And while they're all recovering from the surgery of circumcision, all the men, they went and slaughtered them. These two brothers went and slaughtered the entire city. And Jacob, now that he's coming to blessing his sons, "I cannot bless slaughter. Bloodthirsty slaughter." Which the brother said, "But Dad, what are we supposed to do? Just let him rape our sister?" And there was a moral debate there. But even to this day, you know, the Jews, the last time they had a Lebanon war was in 1982. And, you know, they were going in there. Ariel Sharon was the general in charge at the time, way before he was prime minister recently and had a stroke. And he said, "I'm going to solve the Palestinian problem. I'm going to go in there. I'm going to get rid of Yasser Arafat. I'm going to get rid of all the PLO. Anybody that wants to be a Palestinian, you got a Palestinian state. It's Jordan. That's what it's going to be when I get done with this war." And what happened is he got into Lebanon, into Beirut area, and because of some circumstances, people got slaughtered. And when they got slaughtered, the whole nation of Israel, that whole, it comes even from this. It comes from Jacob. They self-condemned their nation for having been, you know, here they've been, millions of them were slaughtered in World War II, and they could not stand the fact they were involved in a slaughter. And they said, "We have got to get out now. The war stopped. Yasser Arafat ran off to Libya." And a lot of the problems are here today because they said, "No, we will not be involved with slaughter." And the fact that the world wants to go condemn Israel and embrace Islam, which they would just lick their chops at slaughter. And here are these people that can't stand slaughter, even in the act of protecting themselves and defending themselves, because it all goes back to this. And you know, the heart of God is not involved in slaughter, and the heart of Jacob was not either. So he cursed them in their anger. His fear, "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Well, Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, had to inherit their land inside of the lot. They cast lots for who inherited what. Judah inherited a tremendous amount of land in the south. And when they cast the lots in Joshua 19:9, it turned out Simeon had to share the property of Judah. They did not receive an inheritance of land. They were scattered among Judah. Levi was scattered through the whole nation of Israel because they were a priestly tribe, not allowed to inherit any land anywhere in Israel. And so that was the curse for having been involved in the slaughter of the Shechemites. In verse 8, so now he's down to the fourth son, Judah. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." You, basically he's saying, you will be the son who in your lineage, your descendants, will bring forth the Messiah, who all the other tribes of Israel, all the other brothers of Israel, will bow down to your descendant, Jesus. This is the prophecy that the Messiah will come through Judah, the prophecy of the Messiah coming, which is the title of our study today. In verse 9 it says, Judah, going on to say, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He lies down as a lion." So now this tribe of Judah is described as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter, and a scepter was what kings would hold. It would be their staff with some insignia, a very ornate staff. When people would come in their presence, they'd hold their scepter out. "Yes, you may come in my presence." And it was a sign of kingship. So the sign of kingship shall not depart from Judah. nor a lawgiver from between his feet. He will have a continuous line of descendants which will be lawgivers and kings from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And that really means Messiah will come, we'll explain later, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. All the people will obey this Shiloh who comes, this Messiah. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, I don't understand all of this, and it's hard to understand some of this, but some we do know, that this Judah is going to be like a lion. He's going to have a scepter that will rule, and that ruling, that in his line there will be a ruler until this Messiah comes. And you realize that's a very important thing, because one of the things we're going to conclude with, if not Jesus, who? If Jesus didn't fulfill this, who? And if not then, when? Because it cannot happen today. Do you realize that by this prophecy, we can know that either the Messiah has come or the prophecy is a lie? Because there is nobody, there was hundreds of years where there was no lawgiver, a king lawgiver ruling as a tribe of Judah that would allow us today to say, oh, there's the Messiah and he's a descendant of Judah. And here's this line of lawgivers and kings all the way to him. You cannot say it today. No one can. And so, it has to have happened. You can point to Jesus, and you can say, yes, Jesus, who was of the line of the tribe of Judah, he has a lineage going back through his adoptive father, Joseph, that goes all the way back to the king givers that were first started. David, the one who was promised. And it was after Jesus came and died and resurrected in 33 AD that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and all records of all lineages of all Jews was destroyed and no one knows who they're from to this day. And actually the only ones they can come close to knowing are the Levitical tribes because there was a priestly gene they found in DNA testing. Not even DNA testing will tell you that you come from the tribe of Judah. So if it wasn't Jesus, it can happen. So, let's look at this a little bit more closely in other ways. The Dead Sea Scrolls, we went last Sunday after church, the Dead Sea Scrolls over in Seattle. They're on display there. It's absolutely amazing to realize that we have scrolls of our Old Testament scriptures that go back, dated before Jesus. And the way they date them, for those that might not know, is it's paleographically they date them. And what that means is, back then there were no typewriters and stuff, so everybody had to write. And they know when people would change the way the teaching of how the lettering would change. You know, just like if you look at how people taught how to write English letters, you know, decades ago compared to now, there's little changes. It'll be getting into the teaching system. You'd be able to tell, for instance, whether something was written in English down in South America compared to here because the teachers taught it ever so slightly different. And so they know when changes were made in the lettering, and so then they go through and they go, yep, the lettering of this scroll goes to the 200 BC, 100 BC, time of Jesus. It's a science to know how people were taught to write at what time and then to look at the writing and be able to tell what generation they were in. We have a handout over on the table from Grant Jeffries, which is called the Son of God Scroll. When we were in Seattle, they had on display what's called the Son of God Scroll. It's a scroll that's dated right at the time of Jesus. In Seattle, they didn't call it the Son of God Scroll, which is another name for it. They called it the Apocrypha of Daniel. And for those that might be listening, or if you want to go research it on the web, you type in 4Q246. That's the way they would label the different parchments. It's 4Q246. Do a Google search and you can spend hours. And it says, Grant Jeffries makes this comment, and we have his whole write-up over there on the table. It says, additionally, this scroll identified the Messiah as the scepter, which probably refers to Genesis 49:10 prophecy. And see, this scroll, which it's not a whole scroll, it's actually, there's words missing and it's just a little bit, but if you go and research it, it's all about how this Messiah figure is going to come after great calamity, great death and destruction, set up his kingdom and all the nations will be ruled by him. And that's why they call it the Daniel Apocrypha, is because Daniel talks about one as the Son of God in with the furnace and talks about how there's going to be this king that rules, that will rule all the nations of the world and put an end to great destruction of the Antichrist. There's another writer that you'll see on the internet doing a search. His name is Florentino Martinez. He's the professor of the University of Groningen in the Netherlands. He's the head of the Qumran Institute. And he said this, reading the scroll, understood in this way, after explaining all the reasons why he thinks he understands what it's talking about, understood this way, the 4Q246 scroll describes an eschatological liberator, meaning an end-time study liberator, a heavenly being similar to the Son of Man of Daniel 7, called Son of God and Son of the Most High. He will be the agent to bring eschatological salvation, judge all the earth, conquer all the kings through God's power, and rule over the whole universe. And this is just a secular kind of guy saying, this is what this scroll is saying, which happens to perfectly coincide with Daniel, Revelation, teachings of Peter and James and John about how Jesus is coming back. So then the question is, well, Jesus came. Did his scepter rule? Is he still ruling? If the answer is no, the Bible's not true. But he is ruling at the right hand of the Father. And he's ruling over the souls of everybody here that's committed him to be their king. And that's why he said, why was he crucified? Because he declared himself king of the Jews. And actually, we're adopted into the Jewish family when you say, me too, God, be my king. He is ruling today. He's ruling today over those hearts that say, rule me, save me, give me everlasting life. You're worthy to be my king. I want your word to rule my life. I want to be submitted to you as the Savior and the God Almighty. And he's tolerating this time where everybody else, most everybody else, says, not right now, I'm too busy living my own life the way I see fit to make you the king of my life. And he's tolerating that until the final prophets come true, where he comes to rule as he said to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So yes, he is ruling. And this prophecy, going back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 10, this prophecy was fulfilled in Judah. And actually, let's turn to Revelation chapter 5, verse 4. I almost skipped this, and it would not be good to. Revelation 5, 4, because what does Genesis 49:9 say? It says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down and he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall raise him? Revelation 5:4, and we might do Revelation after Genesis, haven't decided yet, but all of heaven is weeping because nobody is worthy to open this scroll, which many people believe is the scroll of the title deed to earth. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, a descendant of David who was of the tribe of Judah, has prevailed. He has accomplished what it takes to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. What did he do? He lived a perfect sinless life and then died on our behalf to take away the penalty of sin so he alone could redeem us back from death. He alone could open this scroll. Going down to verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You are worthy. Why? Because you died on our behalf and saved us, rose again, going to give us life, raised, be the king. So, how in the world can we ignore such a great, profound truth? Genesis, by the way, many copies of Genesis found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. In fact, praise God, the Farquhars bought me. You can get a Bible of the Dead Sea Scrolls, an Old Testament of the Dead Sea Scrolls. If they haven't found a section of Scripture in the Dead Sea Scrolls, then it's empty in your Bible. In other words, there's just a few verses of chapter 49, just a few verses of chapter 50 in this book. But it's almost the whole Bible. There's places where there's things missing, but I can read, and this is what the Bible said before Jesus. It prophesied Judah. He came from Judah. All this stuff that happened. And later on, prophecies, he will be born of a virgin. He will be born of the family of David in the tribe of Judah. He will receive his kingship, but not through the bloodline of Solomon. He'll receive the Solomon's throne, but not through his blood. And people would say, how is that possible? The only way it is possible is to be born of a virgin outside of Solomon's blood, but the blood of David, and then be adopted by a father whose betrothed becomes pregnant as a virgin. That's the only way it could happen, which is how it happened. By the way, the property rights go and everything. So how is Israel today? What's the mentality in Israel? David Dolan, we have a handout from him too. 71% of the Jews today believe that God of Israel actually exists. On top of that, 57% think that the long-expected Messiah will appear one day in Jerusalem. And this is even though only a third of the Jews go to synagogue. And so they say, I don't go to synagogue, but I believe there's a God, 70-some percent, 57%, and there's going to be a Messiah. He's going to save us because otherwise we're in deep trouble. And yet they don't accept the fact that but whoever would come as a Messiah cannot fulfill the prophecies today. Unless he's already come once to fulfill some of them, and he's coming again to do the rest of them. And that somebody is Jesus. So in other words, what a tragic thing it would be to, yeah, I believe this is from God, and I believe it talks about this Messiah that's going to come save us. And even though it had all these requirements that he would come 483 years after the commandment to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and that was 2,000 years ago, well, we'll scratch that one out. We'll scratch the one out about having to be from David, because we don't know who's from David. We'll scratch the one out that it comes from the throne of Solomon, because we don't know that. We don't know that he's from Judah. And that's why they'll accept the Antichrist when he comes. Skip all that stuff. The guy who brings us peace, he's it. I mean, because that's the main thing, is he brings us peace, so he'll be it. And Jesus prophesied, me you reject, but this other guy comes, and just because he promises peace, you'll accept him. But they won't be doing it because the prophets have laid it out, except for he's the Antichrist. Going now, verse 10, going back to 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes in obedience of the people. Shiloh means like peace, tranquility. It's where they get shalom kind of from. It, a little bit comes from there. It's in the derivations. And Jesus has truly brought peace to those who sit at his feet and worship him as king of their life. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships. His border shall adjoin Sidon. So he's up in northern Israel next to Lebanon. Verse 20, the bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Now Asher inherited the land that's up by Mount Carmel. If you look at a map of Israel, you see Mount Carmel kind of comes out and then bows in and then comes down along the Mediterranean coast. And if you look at it just right, it looks like a heel. Moses did his own blessings of the tribe in Deuteronomy chapter 33. And it says, and of Asher, he said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers and let him dip his foot in oil. And what they're saying is that the geography, topography of the land of Israel is, well, that's the heel is where his foot is by Mount Carmel. And Jacob said, you're going to be rich. Moses says he's going to dip his foot in oil, so they say, there's oil there. And seriously, millions of dollars have been spent to go drill oil in Asher, thinking that the Bible prophesied that it was so. I didn't invest, and don't think you should either. I don't know what this is in there. They're saying they're finding oil down by the Dead Sea, but it's really deep. But people have gone and drilled, invested. Yeah, the Bible says, but it's a little bit more complicated. It doesn't promise that there's oil in the land of Israel where Asher is. So Joseph, verse 22, a savior figure is a fruitful bow by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. for there is the shepherd and the stone of Israel. Now, you have to understand, Jacob is blessing Joseph. Well, all there is for Joseph, his two sons have already been blessed. So it's just Joseph. And Jacob is saying, you know, the world's come against you, savior figure. We have to remember the type here. You were used as the savior. The whole world, everybody's drawn their bow, tried to wipe you out, but God doesn't let it happen. How many times has the world tried to destroy Jesus? Try to erase his name. Communists, you will not be you Christians are going to be gone. Communist China, right after Jesus ascended, don't preach in this name anymore. But Jesus continues to live in the hearts and minds of people all over the world. By the God of your Father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above and blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the beast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of his head of him who was separate from his brothers. So I'm blessing you because the world came against you, and even though your brothers hated you, I will bless you. And he was blessed, even though his brothers hated him. And, you know, verse 27 and 28 is about Benjamin. And then he said in verses 29 through 33, he says, he charged them, he's blessed all of his sons, charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Bury me in Hebron. I'm demanding that you do so. In verse 33, and when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up in his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. His sons are gathered around his bed, and he's saying one thing, you know, here's the blessing that God has given me to give to you as a Jewish people till the last days. And they're here till the last days. And then he took his last breath, gathered his feet up, and he's demanded that they bury him in Israel. So chapter 50, that's what they do. Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants and his physicians to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now, embalming was an Egyptian ritual. Many times people ask me, Kevin, what should we do? A relative has died. Should we cremate them? Or should we bury them? And does God care? All I can really say is the Bible does not say. The Bible does not say, do not cremate. But then they'll say, and it's true, but the Jews all bury. They do bury. The pagans are the ones that burn. The Indian, you know, people in India, Hinduism burns. But the Jews, they bury. Yeah, they do. But it's understood in our culture, it's not paganism. And besides that, if I were to tell you that if you do cremation, then God can't resurrect you somehow, then what does that speak to the people, the believers that burn up in a building? In other words, see, God deliberately left it out how to be buried because if it's said, do not get cremated, what would we think about relatives who burned in their house? Oh no, God doesn't have the power to raise them. He has the power to raise, put it all together. In fact, Josephus, when he explains to the Greeks back in the time of Jesus about the power of God to do the resurrection as promised by the Scriptures, he goes, our God is able to assemble this stuff wherever it went to make a new body. And that's the truth. Now see, and the other thing we have here is that Joseph does the pagan way. It was his culture at the day. And he had them embalmed. Why did the Egyptians embalm? Because they wanted to make it so the body would stick around because they were hoping it would have an afterlife as a shriveled up body, but not as a gone body. Well, see, Joseph isn't thinking that's going to be the future of his dad, is sticking around in a sarcophagus, not shriveling up as bad as the common guy. But he just did what was the culture of the day. So they did 40 days of embalming in verse 3. And then he went to Pharaoh and says, my dad made me swear to bury him in the land. Can I do it? And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the house, the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers, and the little ones in the flocks they left in the land of Goshen. Verse 12, so his sons did for him just as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the field in Hebron. Whenever you hear Hebron in the news, Abraham buried there, Isaac buried there, Jacob buried there, wives buried there. Because why? Because the Jews a long time ago purchased the land from the person that was there, had the first title deed. It is the place on the land there that goes all the way back to the beginning. And it is their land. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us. You know, he's wanted to kill us ever since he saw us. But now that dad's dead, our dad who hates violence, now that he's dead, Joseph will kill us. Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, apparently lying, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass to your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of God and your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. He wept. Why, my brothers think that I have harm meant for them? I love them. And again, Joseph is a type of Jesus. And when the Jews see that they've rejected Jesus, when their eyes open up to that fact, they're going to go, oh. And even the Jews who today come to that realization, my people have rejected, and they become Jews for Jesus. They become Christian Jews. And people say, you can't be Jew and Christian. Yes, you were. For the first 20 years, every Christian was a Jew. Except for the few, Cornelius and others. The Jews were supposed to be the Christians. But they turned away from it. And Joseph is crying because, of course I don't mean harm for you. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. You know, don't kill us, we'll be your slaves. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. God has put me here in this position which required you to reject me. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is to this day to save many people alive. Oh, you could meditate on that for a long time. Why are the Jews so blind? Because for 2,000 years, Jesus has been coming to the Gentiles making many people alive. And he has no heartache towards the Jewish people for having rejected. He is weeping for the fact that they have rejected, but he has no ill feeling, which is why he is going to use them till the end of days, as the prophets have said. Yes, you meant it for evil when you said, crucify him, crucify him. And yes, I heard it when you said, let his blood be upon us and our children. I heard that. But I'm not going to let it happen. Because I'm going to use you, and yes, it will be difficult, and yes, you'll experience a Holocaust, and yes, you will be hated by all nations that I've sent you to, and yes, I'll bring you back in the land, I will bring all the nations against you again, only this time I will defend you as a father defends his children. As a testimony to this world, there is a God, and he lives in heaven, his name is Jesus, and he's coming again. And that will be his testimony. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. Joseph lived 110 years. He saw his children to his third generation. And verse 24 through 26, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And many decades later, as a result of the hardship of the Egyptians forcing the Jews to kill their babies, as China does today, and the hardship that came, and Moses and the Exodus, and when they left Egypt, after all the plagues of Egypt, when they left, they carried Joseph with them. And then they went to Shechem, which is Nablus today, you know, when you hear it in the news, and they put him there, and it was a tomb until just a few years ago when it got turned to a mosque as a result of the Oslo peace process, giving the land over to the Muslims. And it was there till our generation. And now it is a mosque. And God sees that too. And as the world gathers, He sees it all. And He started this at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He made man to have fellowship with Him. But He gave us a choice. That tree or that tree. Tree of life and everything else that gives life in this garden. Or if you want to, you know, tap out, you want to tap out of heaven, you want to tap out of a relationship with me, I'll give you another tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You take of that, though, you will surely die. And not only you, but really everybody after you will just get this disease called sin. They're going to want to sin. They're going to want to lie from the time they're a little baby on the floor. First time they get caught by their parents, they're going to want to lie. Parents say, don't touch, you're going to want to touch. And it's going to be part of your character from you taking that fruit of that vine. And yet, I could just put an end to all of it, but I'm going to, through the seed of a woman, I'm going to bring a Savior, and He will crush Satan and his power to deceive and to lie for all those who believe in Him. And then He starts laying out the prophecies, even though man became so wicked that God had to bring a flood. Even after the people see the judgment of the flood, they're so quickly running to create another judgment where the languages are just confused among the people and they're dispersed through all the nations in the Tower of Babel. And as we have a handout over on the table, that in Europe they're mocking God because they're actually building united global government type buildings in the shape of the Tower of Babel. Mocking God. Even though man keeps mocking God, yet there's a few, precious few, to God, precious few, to say, God, is there any way to tap back in? I don't like this fallen world. This fallen world that we created when we tapped out and the whole world became corrupted, I want to tap back in. Yeah, you can tap back in. It happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus made a way. Before it happened, I prophesied how it would happen so you would know it really is the only way. And then you tap Jesus and you worship Him and you follow Him as best, you know, by His power, because we're going to fail. But He loves us because He adopts us as a son. And just like your sons, when they disobey, they're still your son. And you love them and they inherit because they're yours. And for those that believe in Jesus, we are His. And He's coming. And we're not going to be depressed when He opens up and shows us the way it was supposed to be from the beginning and how we could be with Jesus. As the book of Genesis goes on through the rest of the Bible to lay these breadcrumbs so that all who want to come and seek Him can find Him. And wise men do seek Him. Wise women seek Him. And I pray that you do too, if you haven't already. And for those that have, share this masterful promise with those that are around. Let's stand and pray. Father, we love You, and we stand in amazement, God, that while we were yet sinners, You loved us. And Father, I do pray for any heart that's here today that's never truly acknowledged You as the King of their life, that God, You give them the courage to do so. Lord, that You would be able to show the emptiness of life apart from You, the promises of everlasting life, and God, that You would just touch them with Your Holy Spirit, Lord. And we just thank You for the Holy Spirit, that comforter that reminds us of the things that Jesus said and leads us to Jesus. Father, we pray for His work in the hearts of people today, even of Your saints. We love You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
He can do anything, anything He wants with His will.
He can do anything, anything He wants.
He can do anything, anything He wants with His will.
He can do anything, anything He wants.
Sometimes when His plans don't line up with ours, He gives us the grace to obey. The sounds of these times when it leaves us with scars,
but He gives us the grace to say
that He can do anything, anything He wants with His will.
Do anything, anything He wants with His will.
And there will be times when He chooses to bless and gives us the joy to receive. He gives us the courage that passes the test, and He gives us the faith to believe
that He can do anything, anything He wants with His will.
He can do anything, anything He wants with His will.
And the cool thing is, He wants to save, but He's not going to force anybody to be saved. And so with His will, He says, you look up, I'll grab you. You humble yourself, I'll open your eyes. I'll give you life through my Son, Jesus Christ, if you'll just humbly come to me. That's His will. And yet He lets us say, Father, grab me. May the Lord just encourage you with that promise from Him, and He's taken us to heaven, and He's coming soon. God bless you and keep you in His care. In Jesus' name.